Size five.
Of him who hath called you out of darkness
into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dear beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king, as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well doing you may put in silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, using your liberty as for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the bold. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief and suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. For even hereunto were we called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop.
Lord, it said to Nicodemus of John's grave, he must be born of water and of the Spirit. There was the absolute necessity, wasn't there, of new birth. And so, at the end of the first chapter, in verse 23, reminds us that we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So as those that are sitting here now, today, we have been born again, partakers of divine nature. And the fruit of that nature is the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. That is evidence of the Spirit of God and working upon the new nature and that which it produces. But our chapter opens with works of the flesh, you might say. That every one of us here as believers, it would be nice. There's a false teaching, you know, and the holiness groups that the old nature can be burnt out and eradicated. Well, that's only wishful thinking. Every one of us here knows that the old nature is still here, resident, and if we don't walk in the Spirit, that those things of the flesh can get in the heart and into the soul and just cause all kind of heartache and sorrow, and so we're to lay aside malice, those hard feelings, the guile, the deceit, the hypocrisies and the envy and the evil speakings. What a word to our conscience then here to start off with this verse.
Because the old man is still there, unchanged and unchangeable. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And two, we know that it never changes. But God has given us a new life, a life that delights in the things of God, finds its joy in the things of God. But we still have that old man, and wherever its works are manifested, there's a hindrance to spiritual growth, a hindrance to the enjoyment of our portion in Christ. And I'm sure that's why this exhortation comes in here.
God wants his children to grow, doesn't he? And if we're thinking of this in connection with the garden, some of the young people will know, and some of us older ones too, that if you have a vegetable garden, you want to grow some things, but if you allow the weeds to come up in that garden, then the vegetables are choked out. Good is choked out, and I think here we find that the exhortation is to lay aside some of the weeds that are in this garden that God has given to us, as we have already been noted that we have, in the first chapter, we have life, we have salvation. And God wants us now to grow, to grow. And so that is brought in here. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And not to go on with this, but it's just thinking through how interesting it is that he brings in two things here in connection with growth. Not just that I'm saved from judgment to come, but I'm saved for glory. And God wants to see fruit in my life. And the first thing that we get in this chapter following this, of course, is there are two principal things. And that is, we are built up to offer up a spiritual sacrifice. We can offer up to God first. The upper springs come first. And then we find that we are royal priesthood to go to those who are without. There's another spring. But if these weeds, if these things are not set aside, we're not in a state of soul to be able to worship, nor to bring out the truth of God or the gospel going out to many, many others.
In Mr. Garvey's translation, it has the mental milk of the word that she may grow thereby. And I was thinking of how God wants us to lay hold of his truth intelligently. It speaks in Romans 1, present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your intelligent service. That is, we ought to lay hold of the truth of God intelligently as believers. So in the Old Testament, there were many things that they were asked to do, that if you had asked a godly Israelite, why is that sacrifice done in such and such a way? He didn't know, but he was called to obedience. And he did the things without understanding why. But God wants us to understand the things that he sets before us, and so that our service becomes an intelligent service, because we're in the family. With our children, we ask them to do something, and we explain to them why. And isn't it lovely that God wants us to carry on an intelligent service in this world, and his word gives us this kind of instruction. We need to know what our position is. We're children of God. We need to know that we're members of the body of Christ. We need to know that we're holy priests and royal priests. We need to know what God is doing and why we are called upon to this path. And I think it's very lovely that he brings us into communion with himself, under explaining these things to us, so that there's a loving service, but also an intelligent service.
And it's so important to notice that little word desire in the second verse, isn't it? The desire for the things of God is what is needed to lead to growth. If there's not an exercise of heart and soul about those things, we won't grow. We might be perhaps reading the word or listening to the ministry of the word, but there has to be that desire to absorb those things, to take them in. There has to be an appetite for those heavenly things in order to produce real growth in our hearts and lives.
It seems that we've kind of skipped over a little bit the negative aspects, malice. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, it says, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be children, but in understanding, amen. Now, what's the characteristic of children in connection with now? Well, we get real angry with each other for a moment, and then a couple moments later, they're playing happily together. And isn't that the way it should be if we get riled up because of some statement that might be misunderstood by us, or that something is done that we don't approve of? That really makes us angry, like Dyer, which sets forth falsehood as if it is true. Well, every believer would be very angry to hear that, but yet we should be like children.
Interesting that here in this. Right here in this first verse, he covers the nature, our own nature, the nature of man's heart. I was thinking of that, you were just mentioning laying aside. That's individual, isn't it? I, as an individual, I'm going to lay that aside. I'm not to judge it someone else. That may be possible, or maybe necessary. But here it's an individual matter. So laying aside all malice, I suppose you could say malice is evil intent, isn't it? That, as you pointed out, the children can get angry with one another, but in a few hours they're all back together again. There's no evil intent there. But then guile is seeking to cloak what I really am. You know, guile. I have something in my heart and I'm trying to cover it up with something else. And then hypocrisy is pretending to be something that I'm not. So we get the whole picture in this one little verse. We get the picture, perhaps not all, but at least in part, what we are by nature and what comes up even in the child of God. Hypocrisy, pretending to be something I'm not. And then we come to that little word, envy. You know, I can be envious of you and you might not know it. That has been a decade. It's been a sad thing among the people of God. Envious. But this, if this is entertained, what comes out? And all evil senses. It comes, what is in this heart of mine is going to come out. And I realize, see, in this case, a covering of what the heart what the natural heart of man is, and also it is sometimes characteristic among, like, the Lord's people and with me also. And so I need to put this all aside, because I've been indwelt by the Spirit of God. I have eternal life. I have salvation. So it's an exhortation for us, isn't it, to set these things aside that would be detrimental to a path that I'm walking in and may be not helpful to anyone else. And I think you get that further in the chapter.
There are five things spoken of here: malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking. The thought occurred to me that time when, remember with Joshua, and how that those five kings, they hid in a cave. Well, what was to be done? They were to be brought out to the light, and the knight put upon them, the sword, as it were, and put to death. And so with these five things, we've got to realize that they can be latent within our heart. The word of God, bring it into the light, see that they are the works of the flesh, and put the knight to them, deal with them. And then, in connection with verse 2, we are often reminded that Peter uses the milk a little bit differently than what the Apostle Paul does. When Peter says, desire the sincere milk of the word, he's not only talking about babes in Christ, but he's talking about us all through our pathway, isn't it? We never, never should be tired of reading the word of God, meditating upon it. It was a joy to my heart last night. I hope the brothers don't be. I'm bunking with two brothers, young men, and I was already retired, so to speak, when they came in, but I peeked out of my eyes to see what happened. And they opened their Bibles and they both read a chapter, and then they prayed and they got in bed. What a joy, then, that all dear ones that we might never, never, you say, I don't understand, I'm reading Chronicles and all of those names and everything else. Ah, but there's little nuggets even in the Chronicles. And just read and read and read the Word of God and meditate upon it and thereby grow. And I might just point out with Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 and in Hebrews chapter 5, he fed those believers with milk and not meat because there was something there that would stump their boat. The Corinthians, it was one thing, it was the worldliness, the divisions, the strife amongst them. With the Hebrews, it was because they were tenaciously holding on to things that they had learned in Judaism, and Paul had to feed them with milk, and the meat had to be held back until they made a complete break with Judaism and went on to the blessed truths of Christianity.
I think it's good to consider that in spiritual things, it's not our natural ability that enables us to grow or to understand things. It's a function of our moral state. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2,
a little louder, Brother Bruce.
1 Corinthians chapter 2.
Could you repeat that statement again?
Okay. Let me just read verse 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? That is an inanimate thing, a wall or a rock, or even an animal can't enter into the things of a man. It's the spirit of a man which knows what's inside of a man. And then in the latter part of verse 11, even though the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God, and so on. And so we see from this the truth that the importance of why verse 1 comes before verse 2. That is, if you think back to your school days, it wasn't the most godly boy or girl in the class who learned the most. There was no relationship between a conduct or a moral state and how much somebody learned naturally of mathematics or French or physics or whatever. And sometimes it's just the opposite. And as we get older and go to work, it may be that it's not necessarily the most upright or godly person that advances in the business world or in work. There's no direct relationship in those things. But in spiritual things, there is. Because even though we all have an English translation of the Word of God on our laps, the brightest person in here cannot understand it unless the Spirit of God indwells him and opens up to him what is in the Word of God. And that is an important thing to remember. If I want to learn and grow, if I want to taste and enjoy, if I don't want to just sit here cold and bored with spiritual things, my moral state has to be right before God. I have to lay aside these things, as Brother John has put. I have to expose them before God and put the knife to them, or I'm not going to have the appetite to desire the pure mental milk of the Word. I'm not going to grow. I think that's something we forget. We say, well, I want to learn like that brother learns. And so we dig in and we start to study, and read books. And that's a good thing, to read good books. But if we're allowing things in our lives that our consciences are crying out against, we're not going to grow and take in the things of God, because it's only the Spirit of God that will give us to know these things, and He's called the Holy Spirit. And so without holiness practically, we're not going to have the appetite to desire, and if we don't have the appetite, we're not going to feed and grow up unto salvation.
Even in the Passover, they were told to put away leaven out of their houses. And so we know, tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, that leaven is malice and wickedness, isn't it? And if that isn't put away, we can't enjoy the Lord. They couldn't really enjoy the Passover as God intended if they didn't put away that leaven. not only that they didn't eat it with the Passover lamb, but it was put out of their houses altogether. And how important that is, because it isn't always things that are said in the meeting, but it's things we say between ourselves, where our hearts often are laid bare, that we haven't really judged those things that hinder. The little pamphlet says that self-judgment is the inseparable condition of a walk in communion with God.
There's a story told of a young man who walked up to the platform after a servant of Christ had given an address, and the young man was just so enamored with his knowledge and grasp of the Word of God, and he said, "How can I," I'm paraphrasing it, but he said, "How can I learn the Word like you do and know it like you do?" And I'm told that his answer was by remembering four simple words. And he quoted from John chapter 6, "The flesh profiteth nothing." And I don't know who the young man was and when it took place, and I don't know how he took that. But, you know, a person could go away wondering what was the connection between what he told me and what my question was. But there is a connection, isn't there? The flesh profiteth nothing. And we may, in the book of Proverbs, it's kind of sobering. I think there are several passages that speak about he that hasteth to be rich. And I can't quite put in place the last part of that verse. But I think the general thrust of those passages that he that hastes to be rich brings a snare upon himself. And I believe that's true of spiritual things as well. We may haste to be rich and try to gobble up all kinds of knowledge, but if there isn't a practical growth in our souls, it's going to come to naught and we'll be turned aside.
Does that fit in with verse 3? If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is sweet or gracious or precious. Really, that's the core, isn't it? That see the preciousness. Is the Lord precious to my soul? That's really what he's saying here too. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is sweet.
Two and three go together too, don't they, in the sense that if I have tasted that the Lord is gracious, if I have fallen in love with Christ, the one who loved me and gave himself for me, how can I neglect his word? If he loved me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my word. And so it's just incompatible, we might say, with having been redeemed by Christ. And he's the object bright and fair before my soul to be negligent of his word. No, the two things, if so be that you taste that the Lord is gracious, then desire the word, his word, that he might be able to speak to us and show us what's wrong, that we might shun it. Bring before us that which is pleasing in his sight, that we might cleave to it for his praise and glory.
The word "if" comes in, doesn't it? Because God would exercise someone who might not be real. There's no desire for the things of God in the natural man. He doesn't enjoy those things at all. We have to be born into the family of God to have that new life that can, is capable of entering into and enjoying the things of God. And so he brings this in. And so we can speak a lot about practical things, but if there's anyone here who hasn't yet been born into the family of God, he has no power to put aside those evil things. He has no power to enjoy the things of God. He must be in the family. And so God has given us a new life. And by that new life, we have now discernment. We have power to judge that which is a hindrance, and we also have power to walk in this world to please God. And we want direction. Shall I say, God has given us the desire by new birth, and he has given us his word to be direction for that new life that he has given us. How do I know as a Christian? We meet many dear Christians who really, sincerely love the Lord, But how am I going to know what pleases him? It's his word that sets that path before me. And the flesh, even in a Christian, can resist the truth of God. So we need to constantly be in that spirit of self-judgment, but we also need to be feeding upon the Word of God and asking, like the newborn desire. We think of Paul when he was on the road to Damascus. He said, "What wilt thou have me to do?" And that is the breathings of the new life. And we need to get up, we'll say each day, and ask the Lord for direction. So we have direction through His Word, and we have direction through prayer. We have direction definitely in things that please the Lord through His Word, but in little things of life we need prayer, don't we? But we have tasted that the Lord is good, and it's often been said our failure comes from unbelief in that point. If Adam and Eve had really believed that God had provided everything for their good and happiness, they wouldn't have reached up out for that which He forbade. They would have found their satisfaction in what He had provided. Why do you and I reach out for that which God has forbidden? Because we don't believe that what He has marked out in His Word, the path He has marked out for us, is truly the good path. It's the good and right way, as it says in Proverbs.
Having tasted that the Lord is gracious, produces a desire in our hearts to draw nigh, doesn't it? It continues on in verse 4, saying, "To whom coming?" And there are so many objects in this world around us that are capable of attracting our hearts. We all know that. And so the question here is, how much have I enjoyed or laid hold of in my heart, or the preciousness of Christ, or His sweetness, His graciousness? If that's the case, then the other objects are going to lose their attraction to my soul. And no one has to tell me to keep away from them because I have a better object. I have one that is capable of absorbing all of my affections. And so then, as we have tasted that the Lord is gracious, we'll have a desire to come to Him, to draw nigh to His beloved Christ, and to enjoy communion and fellowship with Him.
I believe Peter himself had that experience in a very real way, and it's brought out in the 6th chapter of John, when a number of the Lord's disciples turned back and walked no more with Him. The Lord turns to them and says, "Will you also go away?" And Peter responds, and I believe from the depths of his heart, he doesn't say, "Where shall we go?" That might be the way people would answer a question like that. But he says, "To whom shall we go, Lord? To whom shall we go?" And if the heart turns away in any way from the Lord, it's not because some other teaching has gotten a hold of us so much as we've lost sight of the person. And I believe that is why Peter puts it this way, "To whom coming is unto a living stone." And when the Lord challenged him, "Will you also go away?" he responds in such a wonderful way, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." What a wonderful confession he made in response to that. And I believe that's the secret of our hearts being taken up with that Blessed One, that we might understand that it's not Christianity is not a doctrine. Christianity is not a teaching. It's not a philosophy. It's identification with a person. To whom coming?
That was one of the first things that Peter learned, wasn't it? In the first chapter of John, when the Lord met Peter, it tells us that he said, "Thy name shall be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. It was wonderful that Peter learned that very quickly. And isn't it nice for believers to learn that we're built as living stones into a spiritual house? when Solomon's temple was built, the stones were cut out in the quarries and put in. There was no sound of a hammer in building. They were just cut in to fill a certain place in the building, Solomon's temple. And Peter learned that very soon. And then in the 16th chapter of Matthew, he learns what the foundation is, that Christ is the foundation. He's the solid rock on which this building is built. And isn't it sad that today many people, when they're saved, they immediately think of joining some organization that man has set up that he calls a church. But Peter learned very soon that every believer is a living stone, and now God is building a spiritual house, and we as believers are living stones in that. And I think it's very nice to see that Peter learned that very quickly. And I believe it's important in the life of a young believer that he sees that he's saved by grace, but he sees what Christianity is, and he sees what his position is in this world as a living stone in this spiritual building.
Matthew chapter 21. You might read a few verses in connection with the stone, just to bring something out there. In Matthew 21, verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Well, just that much. I think we can think of the stone as Christ in connection with the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. And first here the Lord speaks about the stone which the builders, those religious leaders in Israel, rejected, has become the head of the corner. And so this is the Lord's doing, marvelous in our eyes, this secret purpose and thought of God, the thought of the church. And Christ is the cornerstone which binds all together, and he's the foundation stone upon which all rests. But then it was to Israel a stumbling stone, because when he came, there were in the Old Testament scriptures, of course, that part of it was that, well, when Messiah comes, he will deliver us out of the bondage of those that have rule over us. Jerusalem will be the metropolis. Israel will be restored. All of the blessings that have been promised to them of the land will be theirs. And they saw the glory side, but they didn't see the suffering. And so when the Lord Jesus came in humiliation, they stumbled over that stone, for he was here in humiliation. But as they say now, he's the head of the church. He's the chief cornerstone, or the cornerstone. And then he's going to be a smiting stone to the Gentiles, as we learn in Daniel, that all these Gentile world powers, no matter how much armament they might have, how powerful they may be with their weaponry, the day is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come out of heaven as a smiting stone and grind all of these Gentile world powers down to nothingness. His kingdom shall become a great kingdom over the whole earth. And so the Lord's second coming, and when our hearts rejoice too to see that day when he will have his rightful sway, the man of God's purpose and counsel shall rule over all. So as I say, the stone then, in scripture, connected with Israel stumbling over it, and now the cornerstone of the church, and a smiting stone to the Gentiles in the coming day.
He was trying to wean the hearts of these Jewish believers heavenward, wasn't he? Says in the first chapter that he's begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. As a nation, they could look forward to the time when God would bless them because in that millennial day, Jerusalem will be the center, called the city of the great king. All nations will have to come up and worship there. But there was a change took place when the Lord Jesus was rejected as the cornerstone of the building, so to speak, and now God is building a spiritual building. Our home is not earthly, but heavenly. He's begotten us again. They were brought into the land of Canaan to be blessed there, but they rebelled and they forfeited the land. But however, God had made unconditional promises to Abraham, and he is going to bless the nation of Israel, and there is going to be a wonderful day for this earth when Christ has his rightful place. But it is important, brethren, that we realize that in this present dispensation, we're a heavenly people. We're not left here to improve the world. God is building a spiritual building. Every believer is a living stone in that building. We are holy priests to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We are royal priests to show forth the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so our whole position in this world is different from those who belong to the nation of Israel. It is those who have a heavenly hope, a heavenly home, and represent heaven here in this world. And no doubt that's why the chapter begins by showing a moral character that's suited to that. And that is, how could we, as those who belong to heaven, show those fruits of the flesh in our lives? We would seek to judge them so that we might be in the enjoyment and be a testimony to this world that we have met with the one who is gracious, the one who is good, the one who at so great a cost, as chapter 1 tells us, redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Well, what a position is ours. Let's never forget it, brethren. We're in this world to represent heaven. We're not here to improve the world. We leave that to a coming day when the Lord will set things right. But our place, I remember a young man who was going on his way to remember the Lord, and he passed a bus stop, and there was a neighbor waiting there, so he picked up the neighbor, and they were going in that direction, and the neighbor said to him, "What church do you go to?" And he said, "Well, where I go, the church goes to the building." So you and I are part of the church of God. This building is just a convenient meeting place. The church is a spiritual building, and we are living stones. We are members of the head, who is Christ. What a lovely position to enter into and enjoy in a world like this.
Is this the same thought that Paul brings out in Ephesians 2, verse 21, Ephesians 2:21, the fitly praying together, growing unto a holy temple of the Lord, that's the same thought as what Peter
means. Not long ago, a brother said to me after a meeting in which I had been speaking on this passage, that sisters were not priests. Maybe we could have a word on that. I don't see that Paul says you who are men are a spiritual priest, a holy priesthood, does he? I just had this little thought that as to the collective aspect of it, in a public way, that is a laudable priesthood, that isn't the function of a sister. But I can tell you this, dear sisters, that your effect on the tone of the assembly is more than you can imagine. And I have come to a meeting cold in heart, and after 25 minutes or so, the Lord works in, by the Spirit of God, using the hymns and scriptures and the blessed effect of the Word of God in warming the heart. The Lord puts a hymn on my heart, and I give it out. And after the meeting, a dear old sister will come up to me and say, "Oh, brother, I'm so glad you gave that M out. I was thinking about it for 20 minutes before you gave it out." Now, what is that? That's priesthood, isn't it? And God takes, the Spirit of God takes from the heart of that dear sister that happy and holy exercise of praise in her heart and gives audible expression to it through a lame and failing man that perhaps needed 25 minutes to get his heart warmed up in the meeting. I just point that out for the encouragement of the sisters. To me, that's a very precious thing, and that's happened to me more than once. Dear sister, I just address that to you. Your priesthood may not be audible in the assembly, but it's very precious to God. And important in the collective aspect, in the sense that the Spirit of God really takes from the hearts of all and gives audible expression to it through the brother who takes an audible part. But it's not confined to the public activity, is it? The priesthood. Our priesthood is not confined to the public meetings of the believers. And in fact, it's I believe the dear sister is standing washing dishes or changing the baby and pouring out her heart and praise to the Lord is exercising her priesthood, isn't it?
I was wondering about Bruce's question before we close here. I'm referring to Ephesians chapter 2. What was your... You had something on that, Brother Bruce? I'm sure.
No, I think he got answered. I was satisfied.
We might raise another question here. When does the offering up of spiritual sacrifices take place? Is that only in meetings?
That was hardy.
Well, I believe it's not confined to meetings. Is it not? Our whole life should be characterized by praise. Should it not? And how many opportunities there are in our daily lives where the heart can just go and go up in the spirit of praise and thanksgiving just to the Lord to express unto Him in our hearts how precious He is to us. And that's of course through brothers and as well as sisters as it was brought out. And so that's beautiful that this service of offering up spiritual sacrifices can be a continual service. It doesn't take your gathering together of the saints to produce that. Although of course when we come together to remember the Lord Jesus and His death, I believe it becomes a very special occasion for that. But it must not be limited to occasions like those.
Well, it says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The melody, really, before God, is not the singing itself, as in the heart. Because a brother or sister might be able to sing or might not be able to sing, but still can make melody in his or her heart. And that is what God hears. No heart but of the Spirit taught makes melody to thee. In a physical sense, we see it in the temple. Why, when the temple was dedicated in the time of Solomon, there were 120 priests sounding trumpets and many other instruments there. So it was what could be heard. And it says they made one sound in praising and thanking the Lord. But Christianity is an entirely new thing. And that is, God gave the outward thing in Judaism, but the inward thing is Christianity. And so, when this meeting closes, if we sing a hymn, the Lord knows. He looks down. The best singer might have the least melody in his heart, but what the Lord hears is the melody in the heart to the Lord. And so this is an encouragement, and certainly a sister can have part in that, in the melody that's in the heart. In fact, the brother who gives out the hymn may not be in as much communion as the sister who's singing it. So that's where the melody is, and that's what the Lord values, and that's what He really accepts.
Be a very nice thing if in our local gatherings, all of us were as intelligent in spiritual things and spiritual truths, and rose up to the enjoyment that conveyed in a lot of those hymns in the little block hymn book. And at home on Saturdays, we've been going through the little book of Brother late Brother Adrian Roach, put together, and it's just very touching to see that some of the hymns that are sung in almost every gathering continuously were written by sisters, some of whom were only lived maybe 40 or 45 years on this earth. And you look up, we look up the numbers and see them, and the truths conveyed in there indicate that these sisters must have not only known the truth, but enjoyed it. It must have been common to their soul's enjoyment for them to sit down and muse over those things like that. It's quite touching, really. And so this is another aspect of our priesthood. In the book of Malachi, it says, the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should speak the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And so brothers and sisters have the privilege, as late Brother Albert Hale used to say, there's no gift at taking in the truth, he used to say. There's a gift connected with giving it out, but there's no gift connected with taking it in. You look around at all of us in the meeting room, at his point being that there was nothing to hinder us as far as the spiritual gift, and being able to take in and enjoy the truth. It's one of our priestly privileges to intelligently enter into the unsearchable riches of Christ and have them as the music of our hearts.
Hymn number 5
Thank you.
stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. In verse 18, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law.